And at the outset, I want to say that in doing this kind of lecturing, it's very different from what you get from Ron Oja. In fact, I remember how many years ago it was in Philadelphia where Ron and I were rooming together, and Ron was just so tired from, you know, being up till 2 o'clock the previous morning talking to folks, and so he had to take a nap after lunch, and it was time for him to speak. And so I went running back to our room, and I woke him up, and I said, Ron, you're up next. He said, how soon? I said, about 10 minutes. We're on break. And I said, do you have any notes? What are you going to talk about? And he said, no, which is as usual. And I panicked, because everything I do is all written out. You know, I don't want to get up here without having a note. And so I said, well, come on. I grabbed a legal pad. I said, let's write down some notes, you know, and I helped him. We got half a page. He said, that's enough. So we got down there. I introduced him. He started out looking at that legal pad, and about a minute later, he just threw it off to the side. He said, I can't do that. And, you know, that's his style, and what a tremendous talent and blessing he is to all of us, right? Steve has his own. Where's Steve? Stephen has his own unique style as well, and I have my style. And one of the things I do is a lot of research and then try to put it all together to make it make sense. And that's why I can't remember all that, so I script it all out. And in my research, I study all kinds of materials from all kinds of authors. And for this particular series, Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom, as you know, it deals a lot with the prophecies of Daniel. And many years ago, during the course of the research for this series, and it's ongoing, I don't know how long it's going to go, but I do sense we're getting near maybe the last half of it. I studied lots of people, and I stand on the shoulders, as the preface in the King James translation says, we're standing on the shoulders of those who came before us, or something to that effect. And that's what I feel like I'm doing. But one of the very first Bible studies I heard concerning the prophecies of Daniel was by Pastor Sheldon Emery back in the mid-1970s or late 1970s. And I just want to acknowledge, Martha, it was your dad who first made the Bible make sense to me. And I feel like I wouldn't be here if it weren't for her dad, Sheldon Emery. How many of you have heard Sheldon Emery's material? Maybe a third of you. Excellent. So I acknowledge my great debt to his teaching. Just wanted to say that while Martha was here. So this is lecture number 17 in our series entitled Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. And in our previous lecture, we were pursuing two lines of thought, two threads, which we had left dangling from previous lectures. The first thread concerned how religious Babylon or ecclesiastical Babylon has been supplanted by the economic power of Mystery Babylon, that is, by the money power. In other words, the power that was once wielded by papal Rome began to wane. And at the same time, the economic power of international banking began to arise. In that regard, we also stated that the rise of the money power in the 1800s does not mean that it did not exist prior to that. On the contrary, that is one of the mysteries of Mystery Babylon. The fact that it has been the head of gold. And as Ron pointed out to me this morning, I think, he said the Bible actually says fine gold. Think Goldman Sachs. The CEO is Lloyd Blankfein, right? Who said that we're doing God's work. Is he right? Absolutely. God sold Israel into captivity to Mystery Babylon. Anyhow, it's been the head of fine gold, if you will, the power of money, which has secretly ruled from behind the scenes all down through the centuries. There's much more to discuss concerning that first thread. Now, the second thread concerned the question of what will replace Mystery Babylon. And, of course, the simple answer is, from the Scriptures, the Stone Kingdom. And by the way, for clarification purposes for new listeners, we at Stone Kingdom Ministries do not in any way claim to be the Stone Kingdom. That should be obvious looking at me. The Stone Kingdom is a government which is headed by Jesus Christ, our King, and which will rule the earth in complete righteousness. I, as an individual, of course, hope and strive to be among those called overcomers, those who've been predestinated, called, and chosen for service to rule with and under our King in the millennial kingdom. But Stone Kingdom Ministries itself is merely a tiny little ministry where our mission is simply to teach the full gospel, the full and complete gospel of the kingdom, to the best of our knowledge and ability. So we are simply Bible educators. We are not a political organization, although we talk a lot about politics and government. And that's because that's what the kingdom is all about, righteous government. Nor do we advocate violence against our present government. Rather, we recognize that while we are under the present government, we are to pray for our leaders. And if our understanding of Bible prophecy is correct, we expect to see our present government replaced with that of Jesus Christ. And the transition will not require or involve us taking up arms against it. And so we are observers of what God is doing in the earth. And yet, as Stephen said yesterday, just because we're observers doesn't mean we're bystanders. We are participants, but in what way? Taking up arms against the government? Heavens no. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
No, when I was going to Judeo-Christian churches trying to witness to the folks there back in the mid-90s, and because our daughters were young, they were part of the youth group and all of that, it was just one of many churches we finally felt the left foot of fellowship. You know that one? Well, anyhow, the Baptist preacher, God bless him, he was struggling, and he would always go, after every second or third sentence, he would go, "Amen? Amen?" And the audience didn't give him much support. So he finally got to say, and this became his mantra, blah, 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 "Amen? I can amen myself, you know." Turn to Daniel 2 and keep a marker there today, as we'll be going there from time to time. As we began to address this second thread at the end of the last lecture, I realized that the first thing we needed to do was to identify the symbolism of the clay. Along the way in this series, we've already identified most of the body parts of the image which the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. The head of fine gold was Babylon itself. The silver arms and chest represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of brass symbolized the Greek Empire. The legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. And then we had not yet discussed what the clay in the feet and toes might symbolize. And as you recall, it said that the clay was mixed with iron. That's verse 33 in Daniel 2. So that means that something or some people group was in and among the Roman Empire. Okay, class, pop quiz time. We left off last time having clearly identified from the Bible that the clay represents blank. Israel, excellent. And wasn't it just like our father to have a man come up immediately afterwards and say, "Look what the Lord impressed me to bring to the conference. It was a little vial of clay." Now, these identifications fit history as we know it. I say as we know it, because secular historians do not recognize it. In other words, that Babylon's the head of gold, the Roman Empire was the Iron Empire and all that. Nor does the church recognize this, because they're all still blind to our identity as descendants of Israel. But remember how the ten tribed house of Israel never returned to the old land of Israel, but they migrated over the centuries into and they overspread Europe. And while they were there, they became, at the time of the Roman Empire, they were thoroughly mingled with the Roman Empire, and there, through the reign of the little horn, the descendants of ten-tribed Israel were mingled among non-Israel people, and they comprised together the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And thus, at the close of the last message, I said, kind of in surfboard parlance, we were hanging 10, so to speak. And so, the last lecture was entitled "The Rise of Financial Babylon," and this lecture is called "The Rise of the Stone Kingdom." And it goes back to an idea I discussed a couple of lectures back, the idea of the tension of opposites. And so what I'm going to teach and show you today, or at least get a good start on it, is the idea that while financial Babylon was rising, so also was the Stone Kingdom. Two polar opposites, the tension of opposites, two manner of people struggling against one another ever since the womb of Mother Rebecca. Remember that? And so previously we've seen how pagan Rome gave way to papal Rome, and by the 1800s, papal Rome, aka religious Babylon, was giving way to financial Babylon. Now look with me in Daniel chapter 2, verse 33 again. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And then in verse 37, Daniel begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation which the Most High God had made known unto Daniel. And we pick it up at the Roman Empire in verse 40. And by the way, I know that those of you who have been with us in this series of studies since the beginning have heard these passages several times before. But as we all know, repetition is the key to learning, isn't it? So, I do hope that each time you hear these verses repeated, that you're seeing something new, something different in them. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And we'll stop there. And so, in the time of the Roman Empire, especially Papal Rome, there were multiplied millions of descendants of ten-tribed Israel among the ten-toed nations in Europe, who through those centuries never really accepted the rule of Rome. Now, they were subjugated. They were forced to, but in their minds and hearts, they didn't like it. They never really accepted it. And thus, when the opportunity arose, they rebelled. And so there were wars all during those centuries, often with religious causes. It was exactly as it says in verse 43, they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now listen in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I'm probably, for the remainder of today, we're going to zero in on just the first part of verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Right out of the gate, we can deduce two facts. One, the Stone Kingdom has been in existence for quite some time. And number two, the Stone Kingdom is still rising. It has not yet, in the verbiage of New Agers, it has not yet reached its full potential, because obviously Mystery Babylon still exists. So let us now back up in history to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, please turn there, to lay some foundational observations concerning the kingdom. This is the kingdom with a capital K. And this goes back to begin to answer the questions we posed in the previous message, namely, just who or what is the stone? And what's the relationship of the stone to the kingdom which is spoken of in verses 44 and 45 of Daniel chapter 2 that we just read. Now, think about this. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, what does he preach about? Personal salvation? Very little. Now, that will be shocking to most Christians, but study the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. Read the four Gospels and see what Jesus actually preached. Here's a hint. In all caps, bold-faced, italicized, and underlined, he preached about the kingdom. I've said this before, but I feel I should probably repeat it for any number of my listeners on the radio who might be getting upset at that statement. So listen carefully. This is not to say there is no personal salvation. Of course there is. But what I'm saying is that Jesus primarily taught and preached about the kingdom. For example, Matthew 4, verse 17, right at the very outset. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Even that most famous passage in churchianity about being born again, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, remember that in John chapter 3, verse 3? Listen as I read that. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus taught the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. I'm not going to read them all to you, but you can do a search here in the four Gospels, and here's what you'll find. The phrase kingdom of heaven appears 31 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. The phrase kingdom of heaven does not appear at all in Mark, Luke, and John. What? Thought you said it was all about the king. Well, however, the phrase kingdom of God appears 15 times in Mark. The same phrase, kingdom of God, is found in 31 verses in Luke, and it's found twice in the Gospel of John. Plus, back in Matthew, besides 31 times, you find the phrase kingdom of heaven, you find the phrase kingdom of God 5 times. Now, do not assume that these phrases are interchangeable. There are some subtle but very important distinctions between them, especially prophetically. And to teach about that could fill a series by itself. Ron Ogier tipped me off to this some years ago, and he suggested I do a series about it. Well, I do hope to get to it sometime. This series won't go on forever. I don't have any idea what I'm going to do after this. But meanwhile, I think that Ron has already begun to slip into his talks some of the distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I welcome that because I want to learn every jot and tittle there is to know about the kingdom, don't you? There is, however, one very critical distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which is uniquely central to this series on the Stone Kingdom. And if we don't get to that today, well, consider this just a teaser. Now, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. This is Luke writing, and he was essentially the scribe for the Apostle Paul, just as the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's Gospel. Luke, Gospel of Luke is Paul's Gospel. How many of you knew that? There's an entire book about that by Ernest Martin, which makes the case very completely. Acts 1, verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." All right, so this is the chapter which depicts Jesus' ascension into heaven. He's been with the apostles for 3.5 years, teaching them day in and day out. Then he was brutally executed. But on the third day, he arose alive from the grave, from the tomb of Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. And in the 40 days since his resurrection, we just read here where he was giving altar calls and drilling the apostles to make sure they knew how to get people saved, right? No. Maybe the Living Bible or the Good News Bible might say that. I'm not sure. And I am being sarcastic just to convey that I have very little regard for either of those translations. But my Bible says that for 40 days, Jesus spoke to the apostles of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And if we expected the apostles' final question to Jesus just before liftoff to be another refresher course on how to get people saved, we need to think again and look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Whoa! Restore again the kingdom to Israel? We need to dissect that because it is loaded with importance towards our understanding of the stone kingdom. Again, for emphasis, after 3.5 years, plus another 40 days with the Savior, and the foremost question in the minds of the apostles had to do with the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. What are the implications of that question? First, they're talking about the kingdom, not about the church. There is a relationship between the two, but they are not the same, despite what our good Presbyterian brethren and others teach, such that the church inherited all the promises to Israel. Nonsense, my dear brothers and sisters. Secondly, they asked Jesus if he were going to restore the kingdom, which implies that the kingdom had once existed. And the third implication, which is inextricably bound together with the idea of restoring, is restoring to whom? Well, to the people who once had it. Restore it to Israel, not to some other people. I hope you kept a bookmarker in Daniel chapter 2. Please keep a bookmark here and go back to Daniel 2 verse 44, where it says, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. So the prophecy in Daniel is that the stone kingdom will be the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Back to the book of Acts now. And it would not be a restoration that would be immediately apparent. It would take centuries. That's why Jesus, knowing all things, answered the apostles' question in Acts chapter 1 in the manner that he did. They had asked, Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he answered in verse 7, It is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, Jesus was letting them down gently. Their expectations, letting them down gently. It was a nice way of telling them it was not going to happen in their lifetimes. Turn to Exodus 19, just for additional clarity concerning the kingdom of Israel. Now these Benjamite apostles, or Benjaminite apostles, were from Galilee, and they either already knew their Israel history, or we can assume that Jesus had taught them all about it in the years he spent with them. The scene here in Exodus is 50 days after the children of Israel had left slavery in Egypt. They were now at Mount Sinai, and God was instructing them on their destiny as his chosen people. And it says in Exodus 19:6, And ye shall be unto me a church. Is that what your Bible says? Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The word holy there is the Hebrew word kadosh, and it means that this people would be set apart or chosen for a special service to God. Roughly 400 years passed from that point, before all of the tribes were thoroughly unified under King Saul. And we know the story of Saul's reign and that of King David. We did a 54 lecture series called The Character of Saul and David. It's all about being overcomers, essentially. That's what the series is about. And we made the entire series of 54 lectures available for free on my website. Well, the kingdom of Israel, in its first manifestation, reached its zenith, its greatest glory, under David's son, King Solomon. And after the death of Solomon, as many of us know, the kingdom split into two kingdoms. The one comprised of the 10 northern tribes kept the name, the kingdom of Israel, while the tribe of Benjamin remained attached to the royal tribe of Judah, and that nation was called the kingdom of Judah. Both kingdoms eventually degenerated, but the northern kingdom came under God's ultimate judgment first. The kingdom of Israel was annihilated. It was in the period of 745 to 721 BC that God caused armies from Assyria to come and conquer and deport, take the people out of the land and move them, tens of millions of Israelites, from the northern kingdom area to areas around the Caspian Sea. And they never returned to the ancient land of Israel. Later in 586 BC, our now familiar Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies, and they sacked and destroyed Jerusalem and the Judah kingdom. And that's how Daniel ended up in Babylon, graciously serving the Babylonian king and his successors. When Babylon fell, a small contingent numbering less than 50,000 Judahites, Levites, and Benjaminites were allowed to return to the ancient land. As we've noted previously, the tribe of Benjamin settled in Galilee, while the Judahites settled around Jerusalem. And so the apostles either knew all this, or the Lord had taught it to them, and hence their very pertinent question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, it's clear to us that this kingdom of Israel, back in the Old Testament, never did achieve what God had declared that it would be, namely a kingdom of priests and kings. But even in their utter failure, our ancestors were still carrying out God's plan. Both sister kingdoms were destroyed. And yet, even after the return of the Judahites from Babylon, for that 400-year period at the end of Malachi until Christ, they, the Judah kingdom, were sometimes semi-autonomous, as under the Maccabees and under John Hyrcanus. Nevertheless, the new Judean kingdom was always under either the empire of Greece or Rome. And thus, when the true King of Judah and Israel appeared in the form of Jesus the Christ, he had many things to say about the kingdom. First, when Jesus was asked by the representative of the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate, if he were a king, Jesus acknowledged it. The King James reads this way in John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Sounds a little ambiguous, doesn't it? To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So it would appear that Jesus was being a bit cautious or ambiguous in his answer to Pilate. But that's a translation problem. The Young's literal translation makes it clear that Jesus was not at all ambiguous when he answered Pilate. Because in the Young's literal translation, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou then a king? Jesus answered, thou dost say it, because a king I am. That's pretty clear. Other translations confirm that Jesus clearly admitted to his kingship. And we know from Stephen Jones's work, and we, following his lead in other studies that we've done, we know that Jesus came the first time to claim his throne rights. And so we can conclude that here is one place where Jesus did it officially. because it was to the representative of the Iron Empire of Rome. Turn to Matthew 21, verse 43. And at this point, I need to go back and repeat a paragraph and a scripture passage that I used in the previous message. I was talking about the good figs and the bad figs and how Jesus cursed the fig tree. And I said, if Jesus cursed it, you can be sure it didn't symbolize the good figs. He was cursing the Jewish nation, and more specifically, its evil and corrupt rulers. And thus, in another place, Jesus spoke to and about the rulers of the Jewish nation when he directed this their way in Matthew 21, 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now verse 45 tells us that the chief priests and Pharisees perceived that he was talking about them. All right, let's think about this. If Jesus told these Jewish rulers that the kingdom was going to be taken from them, it's obvious that they must have been in possession of the kingdom to one extent or another. And we just stated a minute ago that the Jewish nation after the return from Babylon and before Christ was sometimes semi-autonomous. So while this was certainly a long, long way from the zenith of the kingdom under King Solomon, nevertheless, the chief priests and the power mongers among the Pharisees exerted much control over the people of Judea, while at the same time they themselves were under the control of Rome. So that's one aspect of it. And another is this. Jesus said the kingdom of God would be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So that begs the question, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, first, we've already seen that the kingdom will be taken from the Jewish leaders. Why? Obviously, because of their corruption, but more so. Can you see this in the context of the two works of Christ? Now, the blessing was split, wasn't it? One tribe was to be given the royal family, the ruler, the king, or the kingship, but the kingdom was to be embodied or brought forth through another tribe. Jesus was of the royal tribe of Judah, and he came the first time to claim his right to the throne, that is, to the kingship. So the king came from Judah, but the kingdom was to come from the tribe of Joseph. And so that's another reason why the kingdom of God was taken away from the corrupt leaders of the Jewish nation, because the kingdom did not belong to them. Jesus said it would be given to a nation. And we saw in Daniel 2:44 that the kingdom would not be given to another people, so therefore the nation to receive the kingdom has to be Israel. And so where did Paul and the apostles go to preach the gospel of the kingdom in the decades after Christ? They went to where they knew the lost sheep of the house of Israel were, in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and in Europe, and especially in the British Isles. And as we've discussed in other lecture series, when Paul the Apostle wrote his epistle to the Romans, the church at Rome was initially comprised of the members of the royal family of Britain. What were they doing in Rome, you ask? Well, there were wars between the Romans and the Britons, and they had been captured by the Roman armies. And those royal Britons were essentially under house arrest in Rome, and that was the home church that Paul had founded. Plus, Joseph of Arimathea himself moved from Judea to Britain, where he owned tin mines, and in Cornwall, or near there, he established the first Christian church in Britain at Glastonbury. And you can read all about that exciting history in two books that we're going to continue to carry. One was The Drama of the Lost Disciples, and the other is The Traditions of Glastonbury by Bible archaeologist Ray Kapp. Turn to Galatians 5, because there we will find that the Apostle Paul, writing to some of these lost Israelites in Galatia, in Asia Minor, explained what was meant by Jesus' words about a nation or a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. What does that mean? We're going to pick it up in verse 21 in the middle of Paul's long list of rotten fruits. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so now, in contrast, Paul describes what the kingdom of God does comprise. 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So what is this describing? It is describing a nation or a people who are predominantly Christians. We could even say it's a nation of people who strive to be, we're not perfect, but who strive to be Spirit-led, born-again Christian believers. Huh. Can you think of any nation like that today? Now, as we keep that in mind, let's turn once again to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. We need to dissect this verse even further because we want to see if we can learn anything about the timing, when this kingdom will be established. Now, we're only looking at the first part of the verse. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, etc. All right, it tells us that the stone kingdom will be set up, quote, in the days of these kings, end quote. Commentators have differing opinions as to what exactly or what kings exactly this is referring to. Beginning with verse 37 in this passage, Daniel has been giving a rundown of the entire succession of beast empires, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and going all the way through papal Rome. Because of that, some expositors insist that the days of these kings must refer all the way back to King Nebuchadnezzar in ancient Babylon. Others, however, hold to the idea that the term "these kings" most likely refers to the kings mentioned immediately prior, meaning the kingdoms of the ten toes in verses 41 to 43. Also remember, we saw that the imagery of the ten toes was paralleled in Daniel's vision of the ten horns in Daniel 7. Anyhow, so which is the correct answer? Does the term "in the days of these kings" refer to the time period from Nebuchadnezzar all the way up to papal Rome? Or does "these kings" refer to the time period of the ten horns, the ten toes, during the reign of papal Rome? Well, in this case, I don't think you have to really choose one or the other. I believe I could make a case for either of them, but both of them come out to the same result as to the identity of the stone kingdom, which is that nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. My opinion, however, is that "these kings" refers to the ten-toed kingdoms of Europe, which arose after the fall of pagan Rome and which lasted essentially right up to the time of World War I, as we've discussed in a previous lecture. Now, perhaps it might benefit our study if we can determine with more exactitude just what is meant by that term "set up" used in the same verse. It's Aramaic, and it's the Aramaic word pronounced "kum." And in the Afel form in which it's used in this passage, it could be translated either "set up," "lifted up," or "established." And so if we read Daniel 2:44, "and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up," or "lift up," or "establish," "a kingdom." And one of the primary meanings of this Aramaic verb is to come on the scene. And so all of these meanings can be seen as compatible with the idea that Israel once had a kingdom, they lost the kingdom, and then at the time of Christ, it was possessed in a very weakened form by the chief priests and Pharisees of the Jewish nation. And Jesus declared that that kingdom would be taken from them and given to another nation. And yet we know that that other nation had to be Israel because it was prophesied in Daniel that the kingdom would not be left to other people. Furthermore, this latter-day stone kingdom would have to be a nation of Christian people, not perfect people, but people who claimed Jesus Christ as their King and their God. Did you know, many of you here probably do, did you know that at the time of the American Revolution, when the English colonies broke away from King George, that there was a slogan in the colonies which declared, "No King but Jesus"? And Ron Oja has spoken in messages going back to, correct me if I'm wrong, Ron, I think 1996 or so, about the coming reaffirmations of that in our time. And so the Promise Keepers held a huge rally in Washington, D.C. in, what was it, Ron, 1997? Where they declared Jesus Christ was King over America. And then the second witness came last August, 2010, at the rally organized in Washington, D.C. by Glenn Beck. I can't remember what the name of that was, or if it even had a name. But anyhow, there were one or more speakers there who got up and declared the same thing. Jesus is King over America. And despite the now decades of the dumbing down of America in terms of our history, honest students of history cannot help but recognize that from the Pilgrims at Plymouth Rock in 1620 forward, this American nation came on the scene and was established and set up and lifted up by Almighty God. America is the Stone Kingdom. It was established and set up in the days of these European kings. It came on the scene in the days of the waning power of the Little Horn, which we've seen in previous lectures, is the Roman papacy. And someone is thinking, yes, James, but, you know, if the Stone Kingdom is America, then what about this and what about that? For example, what about in Daniel 2:44 where it says, "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms"? Well, there are still many, many pieces of this puzzle of Daniel's prophecy still to be brought to the table and inserted in place in our studies. We are, however, constrained by time, and we simply cannot get them all out on the table and expound them all to you in any given lecture in order to show you the astounding precision and beauty of your Father's masterpiece, which we call history. So please be patient as we'll continue to put the pieces in place in the lectures still to come. Remember, we're calling this lecture "The Rise of the Stone Kingdom," which implies it's not yet come to its fullness. So obviously this is only part one. There's much more to come on the Stone Kingdom side of the series, and similarly, we'd entitled the previous lecture "The Rise of Financial Babylon," so it too was one of several more to come. There's much more to come in explaining the financial power as we see the tension of opposites growing between these two kingdoms, Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. Turn now to Isaiah 46. And when you've put a marker there, put a marker also in Matthew 25. Before I close, I want to recognize the theme that's been designated for this conference: "Show me your glory," or "Show us your glory." This is a theme totally in keeping with the progression of prophetic events in our conferences in Sweetwater and Manassas over the last 3 years. We are all looking for the ultimate glory, i.e. the redemption of our bodies into glorious, immortal, and incorruptible bodies as the Feast of Tabernacles comes to its fullness in the overcomers. We do not know what that glorious or when that glorious event will occur, and I'm certainly not predicting its fulfillment on any given date. I do not set dates. And with the recent publicity surrounding, what was that preacher's name, Harold Camping or something like that? His declaration that the rapture would occur on May 21st or whatever it was. I think we can all see the foolishness of such date setting and the scorn that it brings upon the church in general. So all I'm saying is that the feasts of Israel have prophesied Passover was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The wave sheaf offering was fulfilled at His resurrection. Pentecost, you know that was not completely fulfilled. It was only fulfilled in part because we only received an earnest of the Spirit. Isn't that right? So we're still waiting for the second half, so to speak, of the fulfillment of Pentecost when we receive the fullness of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which I believe would be simultaneous with the fulfillment of tabernacles in the overcomers. And so while we await, we teach and we observe the signs of what our Father is doing. As we've come to know, the Scriptures frequently have many layers of understanding. Therefore, in one layer, we find the glory of Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai, a visible manifestation. And then at the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and in Solomon's temple in the most holy place, was the Shekinah glory. And there's much that could be taught about the glory of the Lord. Show us your glory. But in this context of the series on Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom, I'd like to show you another little aspect of Father's glory. Isaiah 46, verse 13 says, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Do you see that? God Almighty declares that Israel is His glory. Now to Matthew 25. And this is the prophetic parable of the sheep and the goat nations. Another little pop quiz. We should all know now that when the Bible speaks of the sheep in prophecy, who is it referring to? Only Israel. We're not going to read or expound the parable at this time. We just want to look at one verse. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And we just saw from Isaiah that Israel is His glory. Therefore, when Jesus returns as the King, He will sit upon the throne of Israel, His glory. Doesn't that fit the Scriptures perfectly? I don't have time today to expound on other marvelous things I see in these two verses when we lay them side by side, but we'll come back to that in the next or succeeding lectures. Now, earlier I said there's one very critical distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which is uniquely central to this series on the Stone Kingdom. And I'm sorry, it's hot, it's steamy, we're not going to get to that today. But we will, because it ties in with this passage about the sheep and the goats in a most amazing way. So I'm teasing you, stay with us in this series as we discover more of the truth from God's Word about the rise of the Stone Kingdom, the rise of financial Babylon, the conflict between the two, and how God's Word is a message of great hope and assurance for America, and along with that, for the entire New World Order under Jesus as King. Hallelujah. Amen.